The book of Revelation is perhaps the most controversial book in the Bible among Christians. So not just in secular circles as people discuss different books of the Bible, but among Christians, perhaps one of the most controversial books in the Bible. Even sincere Bible-believing Christians seem to come up with widely varying interpretations of this book more than any other passage or prophecy, perhaps. And the variety and even severity, sadly, of these disagreements can be intimidating. It can be discouraging to the average Christian reader, I think. In fact, it can make a person feel that there must be no one truth, capital T, to be found within its mysterious pages. But it is vitally important to remember that God did not inspire the writing of Revelation to bring confusion, but hope and joy to His church. And not just His church one day, but is the immediate readers that the writer John was writing to, and every believer since. And so that includes us as well as John's immediate audience. That as you read through Revelation, do not miss the clear promises, the direct warnings, the joyful prophecies by allowing yourself to be discouraged or confused by the colorful and marvelous language in which this beautiful book is written. Don't be distracted by the disagreements and miss what all Christians agree on in relation to the book of Revelation. An old preacher once defined the theme of the book of Revelation as this: Jesus wins. And that's a good description. But perhaps even better, we might sum it up with these two words repeated in the book of Revelation: worship God. Revelation 19:10 and Revelation 22:9. Worship God. Because Jesus, in the pages of Revelation, is shown to be God, and the point of the book is our response to Him as God. That's it. That's it. That's the book of Revelation in a nutshell. If you get that, you understand Revelation. Jesus is God, and we ought to respond to Him as God. In fact, if you have that message out of Scripture, then you understand Scripture more than many. You don't have to be a tenured professor at some academic establishment in order to be able to get into Revelation and enjoy it. You just have to know this: the Word of God says Jesus wins because Jesus is God, and so we are to worship Him. That's what my goal, my hope in this message is to drive that thought home from the book of Revelation so that we can see it there, so that in your daily Bible reading of all of Scripture, and particularly of this book, that you will not be discouraged, but actually encouraged to say, I want to see Jesus there. And God wrote His Word in order for us to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so I want to go and see the face of Jesus Christ in this book and be encouraged to open its pages and to enjoy its subject. If you keep this truth, capital T, in mind, Jesus as the truth, then all the other facts of Revelation will fall into their proper place. Will we all come to the same eschatological convictions? No, but they will fall into their proper place in relation to the great theme of Revelation, which is the glory of Jesus Christ. So I'm going to give us an overview, necessarily overlooking much that could be mentioned, of course, of the book of Revelation this afternoon, in order to point out these obvious I'm not going to be dazzling you with my carefully, mysteriously formulaic way of going into Revelation and discovering stuff that no one else has ever seen. This is the low-hanging fruit of Revelation, that Jesus is God and how we respond to Him is everything. And that's the point of this book. It begins with Jesus in Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Right? This is what this book is about. How could we as Christians not open up a book and see that as the opening and be excited? Say, I want to know more. I want to read more. How can I see Jesus better? This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who is writing this book, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ. So this is not just a revelation, let us be clear. This is not a revelation to Jesus, but from Jesus and about Jesus. He is the Christ, and this is the testimony concerning him. So this is a testimony that John is bearing witness to, that he received from God in order to impart to us the word of God and the testimony of Christ himself. So John will go on, Revelation 1:4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come. This is Jesus, of course. Verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince, ruler of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Verse 6, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I hope you can see from those opening verses of Revelation that I am not simplifying, oversimplifying the theme of Revelation when I say it's about Jesus. It's the revelation of Jesus. It's the testimony concerning Jesus and what Jesus has to say as the one who is and was and is to come is that he's the first begotten of the dead, the prince, the ruler of the kings of the earth, and we'll see that beautifully, powerfully in the book of Revelation, that over all the kings of the earth who will ever live, Jesus is ruling. And unto him who loved us, even though, and John is writing to persecuted Christians, John himself is writing from a place of persecution. And in places and times of persecution, in times of discouragement, in times of sorrow or trials, we're losing loved ones, we're going through physical pain perhaps, it's in those moments we are tempted to doubt the love of Jesus. And yet here John writes as a persecuted Christian to Christians who are going through pain and suffering and loss and reminds us he loves us. And he has washed us from our sins in his own blood. This was not just freely given grace. It's free to us. But it cost Jesus his blood. And if God would give his son to die on the cross, what would he not do for us? And so Jesus loves us, has washed us from our sins in his own blood, and to him therefore be glory and dominion forever and ever. This is what this book is about, is exactly what he says it's about. Revelation 1:8, Jesus says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. And so in chapter 1, verses 10 through 18, Jesus is described as having a loud voice like a trumpet, a waterfall, clothed in royal apparel. Jesus, his head and hair white as snow, eyes like fire, feet like refined brass, holding seven angels in his hand, mouth protruding with a sword, his whole countenance brighter than the sun in the Middle East at noon. I love that imagery. I don't think you could come up with a stronger imagery than that. The sun in the Middle East at noon. That's what it's like looking at Jesus, John says, in all his glory. And so he says in verse 17, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto him, Fear not." There's so many things that tempt us to fear. But you know what is not one of them? Jesus. Even Jesus, in all his glory and splendor, in his shining white holiness, his white hot holiness, Jesus says, "You don't need to fear me. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." That's not just a statement saying, "I rose from the dead." No, Jesus is reminding him, "I lived and I died. You don't need to fear. Behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of hell and of death." So anything that you're afraid of, you need not be afraid of. He conquered death. He conquered hell for his people, for everyone who believes in him. What an image, what a claim, what a comfort from the very one that John is tempted to be terrified of when he sees him in all his glory and holiness. And Jesus says, "No, no, do not fear. I'm the one who died so that you need not fear." Then in chapters 2 through 3, we see the address to the seven churches. And I'm just going very broad brush here, but Jesus' address to the seven churches of Asia show, one, Jesus' intimate awareness of their failings and their faithfulness. Isn't that sweet? You look through the seven churches and what Jesus says to each of them, and what you cannot help but notice is that Jesus is aware of their sin, and Jesus is aware of their faithfulness. We tend to drift off in either ditch and think, one, Jesus just sees me as a great big sinner. I'm just a great big nothing. Everything I do is sin. Everything I do is tainted with sin. And in some sense, of course, that's true. But it would be wrong to think Jesus does not recognize our faithfulness. When we are striving after him and we are seeking to hold fast to what is right and what is good, we're seeking to conquer what is evil with the goodness of his presence and of his truth, Jesus sees our striving. And he speaks to these churches that are striving imperfectly, every one of them. And he speaks and addresses their faithfulness and compliments them for it. But he also sees their failings. Sometimes we maybe think that we become so used to some sin ourselves personally, or it has become so much a part of our culture as a church that we don't even see it anymore. But Jesus does see. And he looks at a church and he sees not just their faithfulness and their striving, but he sees their failings. And so what better person to go to ask us to show us where are we failing than Jesus? What a mercy. Have you ever thought about these letters, what a mercy it is that Jesus would write to the seven churches telling them where they are failing? It's not just something where they have to mysteriously try to figure out what's going on. Why isn't God blessing us? Why is the candlestick being removed? No, Jesus communicates to them. And what better place to go to receive that information than Jesus himself? And Jesus here promises to these seven churches appropriate punishment for those who disregard his word and appropriate joy and blessing for those who act and obey according to his word. In chapters 4 and 5, we see this majestic vision of the throne room of heaven. And Jesus, the Lamb, we see, is alone glorious. And he is alone qualified. We can't help but see the Lamb at the center of this whole throne room scene in heaven. So again, this is all about Jesus, isn't it? It's a revelation concerning Jesus. Revelation 5, I'll read portions of verses 2 through 13. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And I wept much, verse 4, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." Verse 9, and they sung a new song after having wept because no one could open this book. No one was qualified to open the seals of it. Now they sing a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof." And this book being the seven seals of history, and of, in other words, the unfolding of God's future providence. "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Verse 12, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." It's so easy to read past there. And because of the layering on of words, miss the fact that the Lamb is worthy of our all of everything. All our power, all our riches, all our wisdom, all our strength, all our honor, all our glory, all our blessing, everything we have to give, He's worthy. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." So Jesus is at the center of the throne room scene in chapters 4 and 5. And then in chapters 6 through 8, verse 5, we see the seven seals being opened, displaying the irrepressible, overwhelming judgments of God. And when the sixth seal of these seven seals is opened, notice this in Revelation 6, "And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?'" John, at Jesus' instruction, is giving us a foretaste of what the final day will be like. That one day there will be no hiding. That one day there will be no resisting. One day all rebellion against Jesus Christ will be put down. And how then we ought to respond to Jesus now. And so Revelation 7, 9 through 14, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindred and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God.'" Did you see that? Did you hear that? Listen, as we said this morning in the scripture reading, listen to yourself, your future self here. Because this is a great multitude that no one can number from every nation, kindred, people, tongues. "Salvation to our God." One day, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and to the Lamb." No receiving God and rejecting Jesus. No glorifying God and not believing in the Lamb. No, salvation to our God and to the Lamb. Verse 13, and one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came thee? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white. This is purposefully bizarre language. Made them white in the blood of the Lamb. What? You don't make things white by dipping them in blood. Have you ever seen that? No. But it's purposeful. It's purposefully striking that those who stand in white perfection before the white, holy face of Jesus are those who have been made white by the blood of the Lamb. Those who have been made pure, holy, sinless, spotless by the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. Verse 17, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them. We don't spend enough time thinking about heaven in our day and age. It used to be a thing among Christians that lots of time was spent thinking about heaven. Lots of time here and now. In fact, silly things, phrases came up like, He's so heavenly minded that He is of no earthly good. That's a silly phrase because, of course, if you are heavenly minded, you'll be of great earthly good. But who could even say that of Christians in the West today? Who could say they are so minded of heaven, they are spending so much time thinking about heaven that it affects how they live here and now? But this is why we are given this. So that we will be heavenly minded. And to know that the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, will feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There's nothing not to love about Revelation 7:17. The Lamb is living with His people. Yes, He's on the throne. Yes, we're worshiping Him. But He's also living with us day in and day out. And feeding us. Still, yes, we're still 1,000 years into heaven, still dependent on the Lamb to feed us. We never become gods. We never become autonomous. We are still in heaven, dependent on the Lamb to feed us. But He does. And He leads them to living fountains of water. Every day refreshed, every day enjoying the goodness of what God has to give to feed His people. And God wiping away all tears from their eyes. Nothing left to cry about. In Revelation 8 through Revelation 11:19, we read of the seven trumpets. So we just read of the seven seals, then the seven trumpets. And what we need to see about this is that God's angels are blowing them. There's a lot of mysterious and very unusual language in the book of Revelation. Let's just say that up front. There's beasts and there's all kinds of unusual animals and there's any number of horns. And there's all kinds of things that are happening. And a lot of it is easy to it's easy for us to get lost in the weeds. But what we should not lose sight of is that it is the worthy Lamb who is holding the books when the seals are being opened. And it is the angels of God who are blowing the seven trumpets as all kinds of scary things are happening. And this is all then under Jesus' supervision. That's what John, writing in persecution, writing to persecuted Christians who were anything but in control of their lives. John wants them to know that Jesus is still in control. And he always will be. And so Revelation, this seven trumpets, climaxes with Revelation 11:15, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." That's where history is headed. And it doesn't matter what is going on currently, politically, or around the globe, we can be sure of this. And so when we read Revelation, it helps us get perspective on our little lives and our little corner of not just the universe, but of time even. And it helps us keep from thinking, ooh, our guy got elected. Whew. Everything's okay. Or our guy didn't get elected. Ah, everything's going to fall apart. No, it doesn't. It doesn't matter who's coming, who's going. The kingdoms of this world are headed into the kingdom of our Lord. And he will reign forever and ever. In Revelation 12, vision is given of a woman who gives birth to a child. And this child is protected from a dragon, who is then, the dragon, then defeated. This is not, I don't think, even a point of much disagreement among Christian believers, because it's such a beautiful, clear picture, isn't it? A child is born from a woman. A dragon tries to swallow up that child, but the dragon is defeated. Revelation 12:10, "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night.'" You and I have no idea how wicked wickedness is. We have no idea how sinful sin is, but we also have no idea how malicious Satan is. He is every time you falter, every mistake you make, he is eager to point it out and to accuse you before God himself. And so the saints rejoice when this accuser of believers is cast down, is defeated. He was accusing them before our God day and night, and they overcame him. What? Did he not have any real proof? Did he not have anything to accuse them about? Oh no. He had a lot to accuse them about. And he didn't have to make stuff up. They really were a bunch of failing, sinful, selfish people, even after becoming believers. But they didn't overcome him by the strength of their holiness. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. And by the word, yes, of their testimony. And they loved not therefore their lives unto the death. So do Christians act differently? Oh yeah, they act differently than non-Christians. They are all about the testimony of the blood of the Lamb. Not, you need to believe Christianity because, look at me, I'm such a good guy and I'm so much smarter than you and I figured this out, that this is a great way to get to heaven. No, if Jesus can save me, listen, he can save anybody. And Jesus can save me. The blood of the Lamb cleanses even my sins, and he can cleanse yours too. And so they are so enthralled with the grace and mercy that would save them from the accuser by the overwhelming mercy of his blood, that they come to the point they will give their lives for this testimony. So do not ever forget where your strength comes from. It does not come from a life that is above accusation from Satan. He will accuse you no matter what. It comes from the blood of the Lamb. He will save you no matter what. In Revelation 13 through 14, then, the two infamous beasts come on the scene. They are the stuff of living nightmares. The first has a mortal wound. And the second causes everyone to receive the mark 666. What are these talking about? Who are these beasts? This is what we know. This is what we know concerning these beasts, of both of these terrifying creatures. Listen, sin is terrifying and evil is terrifying and the devil is strong. And you and I cannot possibly defeat him in our own strength. But this is what we know about these beasts who are so opposed to the people of God that of both of them, it is specifically said that they were granted or given whatever power or influence they have. And they are powerful and they are influential, but whatever power or influence they have is granted them, it is given to them, and for whatever length of time even they have it. That is what is amazing, is as strong as these beasts are, they are puppy dogs who are on the leash of Jesus Christ. Revelation 13, verse 5, there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him. Notice this, to continue 42 months. So not only what he was able to do, but even how long he's able to do it is completely under the control of Christ. Verse 7, and it was given unto him to make war with the saints. That's horrifying. It was given, he was given the power to influence and to make war against the saints, to overcome them even temporarily, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. That's what I said. This is the stuff of nightmares. But all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Before the world even began, God knew the needs of his people, and he knew the strengths of the enemies of God's people. And so he sent his son as a lamb slain before the foundation of the world to come and die so that through his victory, they could have victory even over the worldwide reign of evil. The second beast, verse 15, and he had power, but it's the same word, was given as above. So he was given power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship in the image of the beast should be killed. In Revelation 14:9, and the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall not drink of the wine, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of what? The Lamb. As strong as Satan is, as overwhelming as his forces at times may seem to be, as universal as his dominion may at times feel, John wants us to remember, Jesus wants us to remember, that those who give into, surrender to Satan and his servants, surrender to the lesser ruler, the temporary ruler of this world. Because one day, they will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. This rule of these beasts is temporary. And one day, all who give in to them, sobering words, all who give in to them will be tormented before the Lamb who is still ruling. Revelation 15:1 through Revelation 16:21, the seven bowls are poured out. Again, these are held by God's angels, and in them, notice this, is the wrath of God. So as we're noticing all the pestilence and powerful images that are taking place in Revelation, I want you to just never forget this. The Lamb is still on the throne, and even the torments and challenges that are happening are all under the power of God, and in fact, many of them are described as the wrath of God being poured out. This is never a control. This is never a situation that is out of God's control. It is never a situation that is chaotic and God seeking to gain control over the situation. No, God is even describing these events ahead of time and describing them as events that are taking place at his command. Revelation 15:1, this is in these bowls the wrath of God. Before even one bowl is emptied, we're reminded in Revelation 15:3, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints, who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name. For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. So before the wrath of God is poured out and all the events take place under the pouring out of these seven bowls, this is the takeaway that the song gives us beforehand, that you alone are holy, and one day all the nations shall come and worship before thee, for your judgments are made manifest. Revelation 17 through 19 is the great and famous judgment of Babylon. It's the judgment of the great whore of Babylon who killed so many Christians. Revelation 19, 1 and 2. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And then it continues with the marriage supper of the Lamb. It reminds me of something C.S. Lewis said. C.S. Lewis said, we oftentimes, when we hear about the judgment of God, we cringe. We don't like to think about it. We don't like to hear about the judgment of God. But C.S. Lewis pointed out that's because we live in a land that receives judgments on a regular basis, a fairly civilized land where if somebody does something wrong to you, then a judge will put them in jail. But if you're in a situation or society without a judge, judgment sounds wonderful. You are longing asking, begging for judgment. It's more like, of course, the widow who Jesus tells of, who goes before the judge begging for judgment. Please judge my situation. I need help. And that's exactly what's happening here in Revelation as the great whore, the deceiver, is finally, yes, judged. And that's a great thing because she's been deceiving, she's been harming every wickedness in all the world that has ever been will one day meet its judgment. And that's a wonderful thing. It will either meet its judgment on Christ because he has paid for our sins, or we will be judged forever because of our sins. But it's a great thing that there's a judge, that there is someone to bring justice to this madhouse of sin, of wars, of unending harm that has happened in every generation of the world. The blood of his servants will be avenged one day. Then perhaps the climax of the victorious portrayal of Jesus Christ, it's hard to pick one because this is the revelation of Jesus Christ and he's glorious on every page, but perhaps the climax of the victorious portrayal of Jesus Christ is Revelation 19, 11 through 16. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. Those are beautiful words in a world that is faithless and false. And I'm not talking about them out there. I'm talking about all the ways that we are disappointed every time we end up trusting in ourselves or anything else. Faithless and false, that's what it is. But this one is known as Faithful and True. And in righteousness, perfect rightness, he judges and makes war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He is above everybody. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Verse 15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. When you, and this may happen on a daily basis, when you are challenged to count things that you can be grateful for as you feel the pain and heartache and disappointments of this world, this is one you can always list. Thank you that Jesus is King over every king, and that he is Lord over every Lord. In Revelation 20, we see the binding of Satan, the reigning of the saints. Satan is bound, and notice this, the saints reign with Christ. This is not, again, even about them. They are the beneficiaries of the overflow of the power and glory of Christ. They're riding on his coattails. Verse 4, for 1,000 years, and at the end of those 1,000 years, verse 7, Satan is released and seeks to deceive the nations, gather an army. The army is devoured by fire that God sends from heaven. I love Revelation. I just love it. Isn't that great? Satan gathers an army, everybody he can get on his side. And sometimes we think, oh, it's Satan and it's Jesus and they're battling against each other. Who's going to win? No. It's Satan and his army. And fire falls from heaven and just burns the whole place up. He is in total control all along of every situation. The army is devoured by fire. God sends from heaven and Revelation 20:10, and the devil that deceived them himself was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Listen, you may be saved if you trust on Jesus Christ from the lake of fire that exists for eternity. But one person that we know is going to be in the lake of fire is Satan forever. Whatever wickedness he has done over the thousands of years that he's been operating, day and night accusing the saints, will come to an end. And he will be judged. He will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then, we're told, all are judged out of the books. And all that are not in the book of life are cast into the lake of fire with the devil and his angels. Then in Revelation 21 through 22, the new heavens and the new earth are put into place. Revelation 21:3, behold, the tabernacle of God is now with men, and he will dwell with them. He will live with them. I mean, there is such a beautiful intimacy and transcendence at the same time. You can hardly take it in. There's this holy Jesus with all the crowns of the world, with a name that no one can name because you cannot figure him out. You cannot explore the depths of him. And at the same time, he's living with us day in and day out, every day. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. Listen, way harder than imagining the beast and what he looks like is imagining this. It is so far beyond our experience. A day like this is beyond our experience, much less an eternity like this. But God is promising through the conquering work of the Lamb, as he lives with us in the new heavens and the new earth forever, that he will wipe away every tear, and from then on, the former things are passed away, and so there will be no more death, no sorrow, no crying, neither shall be any more pain. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write that down, what I just said. For these words are true and faithful. In the New Jerusalem, capital city of heaven, guess what? It's all about Jesus. He's the temple. He's the Son. He's everything. Revelation 21:22, and I saw no temple therein. Why isn't there a temple? Why isn't there a house of God? Why can't we go and worship at the temple? For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. They're living with you, so you just worship them every day. Chapter 22 and verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. What? And they need no candle. You don't need a flashlight, neither light of the sun, You don't only not need a moon, you don't need a sun. For the Lord God himself gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And so finally, the book of Revelation concludes in Revelation 22:20. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. John replies, verse 21, the grace of our Lord. Listen, John says, yes, Jesus, come. That all sounds so good. I'm ready right now. But I'm still writing. Paper's not burned up. New heavens and new earth aren't here. Satan's still active. So therefore, he turns around and he writes to those who would receive his revelation that he's written, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. One day, every tear wiped away. One day, everything made new. But right here, right now, also, there is grace in Jesus Christ. One day, he will live with you every day, but also right now, he lives in you by his Spirit. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, help you to overcome through his power, through the blood of the Lamb, through the testimony of his saints, and may you know that great joy, that great day when every tear will finally be wiped away. Jesus is returning soon. So the question is, how will you see him? Will you see him as this restorer, this comforter? Or will you see him as judge? Because he's coming whether you like it or not. But for some, it will be salvation. And for some, it will be damnation. The Bible, including Revelation, declares that Jesus is coming again, and we ought to live, believe, love him in such a way that we can always say with John, yes, come, Lord Jesus. May this be your testimony, your heart's longing today, tomorrow, and every day until he comes for you. May God bless you.